Our Heavenly Father, we look forward to the day when all the redeemed shall join together in that singular heavenly chorus, praising you for your glorious work in saving all of us. Thank you, Lord, that even today that we can have the joy of doing a little bit of that now. But Lord, we know that there are still many whom you have chosen and elect, who have not yet come to saving faith in Jesus. Maybe neighbors and family in our own neighbor, our homes and schools and workplaces. People that have yet to hear of Jesus and need to hear of him. Lord, through your word this morning, through the songs we've sung, equip your church. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see that which your word has for us today. Impress upon our hearts that which really matters on this life on earth. That which is of essence, of importance, that is worthy of every second day, year of our lives here on earth. Lord, as you impress that upon us, empower us by your Spirit to fulfill the task which you've called us to do, so that you would receive all the glory and all the praise, all the glory and honor that is due your wonderful, magnificent, holy name. Father, we pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated, brothers and sisters. And if you have your Bibles, please take them and turn with me to Acts chapter 18. Not Acts chapter 11, sorry, 1 to 18. Acts 11, 1 to 18. Let's see. No, you guys don't need PowerPoint anyways, right? You just need the Bible. As we say, amen, Pastor Henry. Amen, amen. And all you that said, oh no, I wish I had PowerPoint. Repent, okay? Repent. You only need God's word. All right, sometimes we have it, sometimes we don't. I do want to, before I get straight, I do want to just mention my thanks for those who labored to put together the carpets in our room today. It's a small detail of the church building, mostly gone unnoticed. I'm probably the first one to spill coffee on it, I'm sure. It's going to get messed up really fast. But I really appreciate the labor of love, and especially you out there who know who you are. I won't draw out your attention, but you guys know there's a certain kind of people that just will be on their hands and knees for all day, for hours at a time, laying down carpet squares, cutting these little edges, which is the worst part of the edges, you know, those little spiny spots, and just so that we would have a nice-looking building to worship the Lord. So if it is encouragement to you, go find out who those people are and encourage them. And I thank you for your example of humble service. If God has called you to use your gift of service, do it to the glory of God, and you do it to the glory of God. Praise the Lord. All right, let's and may we all do what God's called us to do to the glory of God. All right, Acts 11, verse 1 to 18 is where we're going to be this morning. I know we're studying Acts, and we're working through the book of Acts, but let me take you back to 760 B.C. 760 B.C. to a port town called Joppa. There's a man there waiting for a boat. Perhaps you know the story. He's a prophet of God. But he's a prophet of God who's fleeing from the presence of God. You see, the word of the Lord had come to him saying, go to Nineveh and preach a message of repentance to them. But Jonah hated the Assyrians. He did not want to see them repent. He did not want to see them receive God's mercy. So he planned to go the opposite direction to Tarshish on the next boat from Joppa. Of course, you and I know the story. and 3 days and three nights in the stomach of a great fish, and the rest is history. Fast forward then, approximately 800 years later, to the same port town of Joppa, a different man of God is there, who likewise receives a word from the Lord to go preach a message of repentance to foreigners and enemies of Israel. This time, instead of fleeing from God's plan, he follows God's plan. And as a result, a Roman centurion, along with his family and close friends, are all saved. And we know the story. The rest is history. In fact, we are a result of that history. This has been the story of Peter and Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, where we've learned about how God is an impartial God who saves all, no matter who they are, whether Jew, Samaritan, or Gentile. We learned in the scriptures in the Old Testament from Deuteronomy 10:17 that the Lord our God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. He's the great, the mighty, and awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. And in the New Testament, this truth of who God is confirmed in Romans 2:11. For there is no partiality with God. God is not partial. He doesn't look at people and say, well, that guy's worthy, or that gal's worthy, or that person's special. I'm gonna save them because there's something nice about them. He didn't do that with Israel. He didn't do that with me, and he didn't do that with you, right? God is impartial. And who saves who he wills, sovereignly, by his sovereign choice. This is our great God. And because God is an impartial God, we are, as his church, as his people, are to be impartial too in the proclamation of the gospel. And so we've been learning this in the last few sermons of the impartiality of God and the impartiality of the church in proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the earth. Just as Jesus promised, his witnesses would spread from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And this is great. This is a good news. But in today's text, we see what happens when something threatens this advance of the gospel and how the church responds. And we're going to look at today as an outline, three scenes in Peter's report at Jerusalem, three scenes in this Peter's report at Jerusalem that fan the flame of God's gospel advance. It's going to fan the flame. So three scenes in Peter's report at Jerusalem that fan the flame of God's gospel advance. We're going to see, number one, the threat to God's gospel advance in verse 1-3. Secondly, the defense of God's gospel advance in verses 4-17. And then thirdly, the acceptance of God's gospel advance in verse 18. So let's take a look then at scene number one, the threat to God's gospel advance in verses 1-3 of chapter 11. We read the word of God. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." As the saying goes, news travels fast. And what happens in Caesarea with the centurion and Peter and the centurion's relatives and friends reaches the ears of many believers throughout Judea and Jerusalem, where the early church had begun. The Gentiles, the good news is that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. Who has received the word of God? Well, first of all, it was the Jews, right? In Acts chapter 2. They all receive the word of God. After the filling of the Spirit, then they start proclaiming, and the church exploded. 3,000, then 2,000 more. And it was a huge church as the Jews received the word of God. And then in Acts chapter 8, it was the Samaritans' turn to receive the word of God. And now the Gentiles also received the word of God. This is amazing. This is what Jesus was saying, right? My witnesses shall go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Now, of course, to us Gentile believers halfway around the world, where the gospel eventually has come to, this is old news. This is like, oh yeah, that's acceptable. That's duh kind of a truth. But for Israelites in that day, especially devout, faithful Israelites, it was a revolutionary truth. It transformed them. And I would commend to you, brothers and sisters, this morning that it should transform us. This truth should, we should understand it for the revolutionary truth that it is, and then it should drive us in what we do here on earth. Non-Jews had heard the message of the gospel and believed in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Wasn't Israel God's chosen nation? Weren't the promises made to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Was it not Paul who wrote in Romans 9:4-5 that these Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises, the fathers? In fact, it is that nation from whom Christ came according to the flesh. Jesus, the Messiah, is a Jew. All these are should be indications that, hey, salvation is for the Jews. And it is. But it's also much more that the Israelites failed to grasp. No one expected him to save Gentiles also, but now he has. And while the news travels fast, bad news travels faster, as you know. So when Peter gets to Jerusalem and he's about to give his report, he is met by a group of believers, probably the first ones to come and grab him. We don't know the exact deal, but you can imagine the first ones to come up to him and address him are a group of believers known as those of the circumcision. Now, this, it seems like it was a subset of the believers, though these would have been Jewish believers. All Jewish believers themselves would have been circumcised being Jews. But there was a subset who were of those circumcision. They probably would be like those in Acts 15 later on that we're going to learn about, who will start saying that, hey, if you want to, you're going to be a Christian and you have to also be circumcised like us. That's what they're going to say a little later on. But at this point, that's not quite their concern. Now, you would think that when they greet Peter, they would say, oh, praise God, congratulations on a successful ministry to Gentiles in Caesarea. Peter is instead greeted with criticism. They took issue with him, is what the word says. And can you imagine, their problem wasn't so much that Peter preached the gospel to them and they got saved. That's good news. That's news that's worth celebrating in heaven, in fact. But rather, that Peter had eaten with them. They were stumbling over this fact that Peter and those who were with them, the six witnesses, had eaten with them. Now, you guys know your Old Testament, so as mentioned last week, God had established dietary laws of what was clean and unclean among the foods that Israel was to eat or not eat, to teach them a lesson about what is sin and what's holy. What needs, and if they ate something or did touch something that was unclean, then how they needed to be cleansed. It would involve sacrifices. All this was lessons to teach Israel. To become unclean was to then require a system of sacrifices in order to be cleansed. Therefore, in the Jewish mind, since Gentiles eat unclean foods, therefore Gentiles are generally considered, they are all considered unclean. To be in their company, much less dine with them, made oneself unclean as well in their minds. Now, never mind that the law did not actually forbid Jews from doing so. It was another case of, however, of men making the traditions of men equal to the commandments of God. It's another case of basically when Bible-believing Christians take a command of God and they want to protect that command, and so they make a 2, 3, 4, 5, 10 other commands so that they won't break that one command. You know that what I mean? Maybe personal convictions that I have about so that I will not maybe violate some particular command. I might start impressing that and say, you got to follow that conviction of mine too, when it's just a personal conviction. Among the party of those who were circumcised, they considered it more important to not eat with Gentiles than to preach the word to them. See, the advance of the gospel was being threatened by this tradition of men that the Israelites held to. And Jesus, our Lord, spoke strongly against such views. Remember in Mark chapter 7, when the Pharisees questioned Jesus about why his disciples didn't follow the traditions of the elders, and they ate with unclean ceremonial, unclean hands. Mark chapter 7, verse 6 to 8, we read this. And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.'" There is a danger for Israel and for all religious people everywhere, including ourselves, to make the traditions, our church traditions, the rituals that we observe, the regulations that we might make, and to treat them as if they were the commands of God. As if they were, somehow, if you violate those rituals or go outside of those regulations, that you have, in effect, violated the commands of God. Many traditions and our rituals, of course, start out with a sincere desire to teach some truth, right? Like, for instance, when we teach our children how to pray, right? You just say, "Well, hey, just pray as the Spirit leads you, sons and daughters." No, I teach them a prayer, right? I'll say, "Oh, God is good, God is great, thank you for this food." Okay, something like that. Or, you know, or, "Dear Lord, thank you for our family, thank you for this food we're about to have, in Jesus' name, amen." Okay, so I give them a little prayer, and they got to, you know, they tend to repeat that. Now, if it's easy to start making it say, "Hey, you didn't say your prayer." And as they're going to get used to it, they're going to start thinking they have to say that prayer exactly that way every day, because it's a well-meaning ritual that becomes a command of God. So, "Oh, you didn't say your prayer. Oh, that's sin." No. I try to remind them as I'm teaching them that it's are you eating with a thankful heart? You thankful heart to God, because that's what matters, right? That's why we express those things in prayer. Anyways, enough parenting tips for you. Another tradition that, for example, is, of course, just the ritual of what I wear, right, as a preacher. I think you are all used to seeing the preacher of God's word stand here with a coat and tie. And that's nice. And we chose to do it because we wanted this to represent the high view of God's word, and we wanted to dress in this way to reflect that. Okay, that's not commanded in God's word for us to dress like this, but it is how we choose to do so. Now, if we start, just think next week, if someone comes up here, who's preaching next week? Dr. Nicholas Ellen's going to be up here preaching. So please come for that. Biblical Counseling Conference. If you haven't signed up, I don't know if it's too late, but you just come, all right? Who cares? Just come, man. It's the word of God being true. I'll pay for you, okay, if you can get in. We'll figure it out. All right. I'd rather you be here. And so, if he doesn't wear a suit and tie, what are we going to do? We're all going to stumble. "Oh, that guy's not wearing a suit and tie. I can't listen to him." But he's a better preacher than me. So you should listen to him because he brings the word of God. We should honor him, hear the word, because he's bringing God's word, not what he wears. You know, I mean, we do that. So another common tradition of man that we have, I'm trying to give you some examples because these things happen in the church all the time, are the programs that we have. Programs sometimes become like sacred cows of a church too. Ministries, we can't get rid of programs. We refuse to even change programs, right? Choose any official ministry of this church, okay? Any one, just think of one in your head right now. And ask yourself, is that program, is that ministry required by God? Is that program? There's really only one program of the church that is required by God, and that's the worship service, okay? The worship service, the corporate worship of the body. That's the program that we have each week. That's basically it. How we do it, though, is slightly different. Nevertheless, any program of the church is not necessarily required by God. It's a one way in which we choose to fulfill some aspect of God's commands that he gives us, to whether to witness, to make disciples, to edify believers, to show mercy and care. We have a host of different programs that do that. But no one program exists by command of God to continue existing. I'm so thankful in this coming month, that that our fellowship groups, many of our fellowship groups, we are very much a life stage fellowship group church. We have lots of them, from junior high, high school, all the way to single careers, married couples, 50 plus. We have them, a host of them, singles and whatnot. But are they required by God? They're not. Yes, we have responsibility to build up everyone, to show or practice one another's within the body of Christ. But to do so in age-specific groups is not. It's only just one way to do so. So I'm glad when we floated this idea of pausing regular fellowships for summer community groups, many of our leaders joined willingly. And I know it's at a sacrifice, and I acknowledge that, because some of you guys have things going on, and there's a good work going, and I appreciate that. But I trust that this summer, as some of our different members of the body start meeting others and discovering the beautiful diversity within the church, you are going to be blessed, and this church is going to grow stronger. We're going to find out that though we might be different ages, different backgrounds, different educations, whatnot, we're going to find out that we are really here for the same purpose, and that's going to encourage us in becoming more effective as a church in this coming year and beyond. See, God doesn't build His church through our programs; He builds His church through His people, speaking His truths. Anytime, anywhere, His people come together, speak God's truths to one another in love, there you have ministry that God blesses and God grows. Yes, so there's room to discuss the better way to do things, but let's not make programs into untouchable traditions, sacred cows. You know, that's the saying that we pastors have. There, some things are sacred cows you can't touch in the church. There should be no sacred cows, no golden calves in the church. Anytime we make traditions, any type of traditions, rituals, rules, regulations, sometimes we have policies, we have tons of policies, we make them commandments of God, we unwittingly hinder the advancement of the gospel. So how does Peter answer this challenge that he faces? Hey, you ate with unclean people, Gentiles. You broke God's law, is their concern. We see how Peter answers this in our second scene, which is the lengthiest part of the sermon. That is the defense of God's gospel advance. The defense of God's gospel advance in verses 4 to 17. You'll notice, before I read the text, notice what he's not going to say. He doesn't say, "Do you know who I am? I'm Pastor or Apostle Peter. Therefore, you should listen to me. You better submit. I'm chosen by Jesus Christ." And he could have said that. I would have accepted that. I said, okay, yes, sir. But instead, he makes his case, his defense of the reason why he does what he did, in an orderly manner. He simply recounts the whole story of what God did in his life and what resulted out of that. Of course, as the reader of the story, by now, we already know what happened, right? We read it all twice in chapter 10 when it happened, and then when he met together with Cornelius and they recounted again. And now for a third time here in Acts 11, Luke records it for us for three specific times. And that is an interesting kind of fact about Luke's historical record here. It conveys when there's not only this event, but Paul's conversion story is also given three times. When something's told three times, the repetition of it is a hint, or it is a clue that what is happening is really important. It's a significant moment, a turning point in the story. We need to pay attention, because it changes everything for the Christians. Why is it okay, all of a sudden, when it had not been, for Jews now to go eat with Gentiles? Because God had made his will known to Peter. And God made his will known to Peter as Peter was seeking the Lord. And we see it's almost like an illustration of how to discern God's will. How did Peter know that he could now go eat with Gentiles? Well, we notice in this story that Peter was praying, verse 4 and 5. But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying. And mention of the city of Joppa, perhaps is a significant, may have been a trigger for anyone thinking about, oh, that's where Jonah was when he wanted to flee from God's will. And he, you know, they were being like Jonah. What? You should stay away from those Romans. You ate with them. And here you are going to them? No, remember when Jonah did that, that was wrong. And God turned him around. Well, here I am in the city of Joppa, and I was praying. Communication, of course, is key to every good relationship, which involves speaking and listening and praying as us, speaking to God, with God. And Peter was praying here in the city of Joppa, perhaps praying where to go next in his itinerary, his preaching ministry. And so he was praying, he was seeking God's will. And number two, as he was praying, Peter then received revelation from God. He received God's revelation. The latter part of verse 5, we read, "And in a trance, I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky. And it came down right to me. And when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky." Peter, as we've recounted in the last two times we read this story, is that he sees a sheet comes down from heaven with all kinds of animals. He's told to kill and eat the animals. And though the Lord was speaking, Peter probably thought it was, a voice from heaven was speaking. Peter probably thought it was a test of some sort, maybe like Abraham, you know, being told to offer Isaac. And so he declared that he doesn't eat unclean animals. But a voice from heaven declares to him, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." That God had declared from heaven that these animals that he was telling him to eat, God had cleansed, and he was no longer to consider them unholy or unclean, but that which clean he could eat. Peter understood not only that this was a reference to animals, food that could be eaten, but through faith in Jesus Christ, therefore, that Gentiles could also have their sins cleansed, and certainly could be cleansed of their ceremonial impurity due to foods. In fact, this reference to what God has cleansed, we see Peter will make a point in Acts 15 when the Jerusalem Council, that'll be the big one, 15 verse 9, when the issue rises again, and there Peter will say, "And he, God, made no distinction between us and them," the Gentiles, "cleansing their hearts by faith." So how did God cleanse those animals and that represented these Gentiles? It was through faith in Jesus Christ. The revelation from God was the revelation that convinced Peter of the rightness of going to the Gentiles. For even through the blood of Jesus Christ, even these Gentiles, even this centurion, this enemy of Israel, the oppressors, this soldier who was the tool of the Roman emperor, that even he could be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. But it was through a revelation that Peter came to realize it's a vision. Now, I would add that we don't receive visions today from God in this way at all. God does not need to give us visions because he's given the completed scriptures, right? We have the totality of God's will. All we need, everything we need for life and godliness, he has given to us. And his word is sufficient and complete. We're even warned at the end not to add or subtract from it. God has given us completed scripture. And so, not only do we, in prayer, Peter was talking to God, and God, in revelation to him, God was speaking to him, is what he was saying. We have the revelation, we can talk to God in prayer, and we can hear him through his word today. And as we read it, God often will make his will clear to us. And Peter goes on then, thirdly, As in the defense of God's gospel advance, Peter appeals to circumstances in verse 11 and following. He looks at, and then not only was he getting to conclude, but the circumstances seem to convey that this was God's will. And what he does is, and he says in verse 11, and behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Caesarea is significant because that's the capital of where the Roman rule was of Judea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house, saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here, and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. God's will in our lives is often discerned through the circumstances that he orchestrates in our lives. We believe that God is sovereign and God is in control of every detail. And those throughout life, there are those coincidental moments, those, wow, how did that happen? That just simply seem to reveal the hand and will of God. For Peter, it was three men showing up at his door, sent from Roman-controlled Caesarea, to invite him to go there, to into the home of a Roman centurion. And this, after having seen a vision of these unclean animals, which God says, what God has cleansed, let no man consider unholy. And so, not only that, but then when he goes and shows up there, and he hears the story of what happened to Cornelius, and how Cornelius sent to him, and that Peter was concluding that these circumstances can only happen because God is in control of these things. And so he begins to preach, and in the same way, the Holy Spirit starts falling upon them. As he preached, and then he noticed that the Holy Spirit falls upon them, just like the Holy Spirit fell upon Jews in Jerusalem back in Acts chapter 2. And it was then that he recalled the word of the Lord. Fourthly, Peter recalls the word of the Lord. Scripture comes to his mind. Verse 16 and 17. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? See, Peter's experience with the Gentiles was confirmed by the words of Christ. Jesus had said these words where? Back in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, remember? Jesus had told them to remain in Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit to come. It was like this was so important. Before they could be sent off to do anything, before they get their great commissions, their marching orders, he tells them to wait for it. Wait for the Holy Spirit. You guys are not yet ready. You're lacking this one thing. They wait for the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is significant because in the Old Testament, only special individuals for special circumstances were filled with the Holy Spirit to do certain tasks, right? But then in Acts 2, every believer was filled with the Spirit and baptized with the Spirit. Then in Acts 8, every Samaritan believer was baptized with the Spirit and filled with the Spirit. Now in Acts 10, even the Gentile believers are baptized with the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. Jew, Samaritan, Gentiles, all being baptized by the Spirit. All empowered for a special task. What could each of these three different groups need the baptism of the Spirit for? What is it? Is there something going on that they need the Spirit of God for? If we're just going to sit around and do nothing, we don't need no power, right? You know, I had a power outage the other day. Thanks, Lord. And, you know, as long as my family was just content doing nothing, sitting around, we're okay. But it was nighttime, so If we wanted to do anything, we had to find power. You need power if you're going to do stuff, especially in the dark. Well, what do you think it means when God gives Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles the power of the Holy Spirit? It sure is not going to be just sitting around, right? It means he wants us to do something, and he wants to do the same something. Peter's conclusion on all this is that this is what the Lord said we're going to do. Since we all have the Holy Spirit, therefore we're really one people of God. We're one body of Christ. We have one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one mission to bring this message to the ends of the earth. And God had cleansed them all through the blood of his Son for this very purpose. He makes his case. Thirdly, arrive at the acceptance of God's gospel advance. Verse 18, briefly. When they heard this, that is those of the circumcision, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." Well, there it goes. They accepted it, didn't they? Those of the circumcision in this case had ears to hear and process and eyes to see really what Peter had told them. And having heard, they stood corrected. They no longer opposed God's gospel advance. But instead, what did they respond? They responded with glorifying God. They responded with worship. God's salvation of men and women of the world leads to praise. It leads to praise. They came to recognize what Peter and his fellow witnesses recognized, that God had also granted to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. The gospel is for everyone. It's for the ends of the earth, for the world. And God grants salvation to everyone who believes, both Jews and Gentiles. And that's the good news. Some may find it curious, by the way, that here, if you notice at the end of verse 18, it says that the phrasing is that God has granted the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. And instead of God had granted to them faith that leads to life. Sometimes we expect to always hear the word faith or believing, but in the Bible, in the New Testament particularly, faith and repentance are really two sides of the coin. They're different, but they go hand in hand in salvation. Repentance and faith. If you're going to believe in Jesus Christ, repentance is involved, repentance from sin. If you're going to repent from sin, it's going to involve turning in faith to Jesus Christ. Both are involved. Repentance is really, though, if you focus on what it means, it's the changing of one's mind regarding one's sin. Acknowledging one's sinfulness and turning away from sin, knowing that it condemns us to enmity with God and separation from him, and to turn away from that life of sin and turn towards faith in Jesus Christ. And I hope if in this room, if you have not turned from your sin and have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, that today I invite you to acknowledge your need for a Savior, that God sent his Son 2,000 years ago to die on a cross in a nation that is the center of much chaos throughout our world today. And yet, the impact of his death has traveled and transcended beyond that little nation all the way to this city, this building, so that you would hear that God loves you and gave his Son for you, so that whoever believes, you especially, would not perish, but would have everlasting eternal life with your Creator, with your God. Is that not amazing? God did that for you and for me. It's pretty cool. I'm amazed by it sometimes. But God does that and has done so. And as a church, we should rejoice in the salvation of one another. And we especially rejoice because of the diversity of people within our body. And I know we tend to hang out with people we know. We tend to probably hang out with people that are similar to us. I get that. That's what it is. But the more you get to know the different people in the body of Christ, the more you hear their stories of how they were raised, their backgrounds, their different brokenness, you will just be amazed at the power of God to save all of us. There are some astounding stories that God has been writing and is still writing in this church. I'm a collector of stories. Someday I was just realized I'd like to write a story, one story about every one of you, you know, and just write a story. This is the story of what I've learned about what God has done in this person's life. That'd be pretty cool. I might just do that. Or you could do it if you're a better writer than me. You know, because those are stories of what God is doing. God is saving. And God's people should respond and rejoice and praise and glory. We're going to be hearing, and hopefully you'll be hearing more salvation testimonies in the months and years ahead. And more importantly, in application, because the church grasps God's plan for the gospel's advance, they then, as we'll see in the next section, 11, 19, and following, the church then boldly takes the gospel across cultures, across countries, across oceans, until to this day. And we'll see that begin with the Church of Antioch next week, or 2 weeks from now. Well, let's wrap it up. 2,000 years have passed. The town is different. We're not Joppa. You could call us a new Joppa, I don't know. But if you and I have been praying kind of people, if we've been listening kind of people to God's word, then we, I pray, have been received a similar message. We're hearing a similar message from God to bring his message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins to the nations. How strategic it is that here in San Francisco, God has brought the nations to us. And this message that God gives to us calls us to bring this message to the ends of the earth. So what will we do with this message? What will we do with this call? We can have a choice. We can go and flee from the presence of God and continue living our lives among the vanity fair of San Francisco. Or we can choose to follow his way. We can choose to follow what God has called us to do, recognizing that when we go to school, when we go to work, when we're in our homes, that we are the light of God, the light of the world, placed there to be his witnesses to whichever people, unbelieving people that God has brought into our lives, in our circumstances. And that we have a responsibility to share with them the good news of Jesus Christ. When we understand and grasp God's plan for his church, we will remain being we will be a faithful church that lives out what God has called us to be. A light to the world, like our Savior, who is the light of the nations. Let me share with you a couple questions, I guess. Sermon discussion questions of the week. And so I've created a short link with our summer community groups. But we're going to be trying to have weekly discussion questions at the end of our sermon. So you can always find them, Lord willing, every week at go.sfbaba.org/DISQS. Okay, discs. Okay, discs like discussion questions, discussion cues. Okay, discs. Okay, three questions. I know, no part. So you're going to have to just go there and go.sababa.org/discs. Go there, check it out now. I give you permission to use your phone. What traditions of the church may be hindering you or your ministry from advancing the gospel? Ask yourself that. How do you discern whom or how you might participate in God's gospel advance? Sorry, prayer, God's word, circumstances. And then how does the grasp of God's plans for gospel advance impact what you do in and out of church? All right? With that, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, and thank you for the challenge to us this morning. Help us to be faithful, Lord, to hear your message, receive it for what it is, to be not like Jonah initially, but like Peter, who when hearing your word is faithful to obey, faithful to bring the message of repentance that leads to life through faith in your Son who died for our sins. Lord, may you equip us to do so, not in our own strength, but in the strength that you give us through the power of your Spirit. Help us to rely upon your Spirit to deliver your truths to a world that needs Jesus. Yes, Lord, our infirmities and our weaknesses, our failures. But Lord, you are a great God. And so we pray that you would use your church, use your people to bring the light of the gospel. Help us to spend whatever days and moments and lives we have here on earth for the good work of the gospel, the advance of it from here to the ends of the earth. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.